We turn this evening to Ephesians chapter 5 and continue our studies through Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And as we come to this new chapter, we should keep in mind that in the original scriptures there are no chapter divisions. I know that most of us, if not all of us, are acquainted with that fact. But sometimes we do tend to have these divisions in our mind that are based on the divisions that we have in our biblical text before us. And the Apostle Paul, of course, is not, as it were, beginning a new section in his epistle when he writes what we have down here as our chapter 5. And verses following. Paul is simply continuing uninterruptedly the theme that he has been speaking about in the previous chapter, indeed the whole chapter. If there are any divisions to be made in this epistle, the actual division would come at the end of chapter 3 and a new section beginning in chapter 4. Because in the first three chapters of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we have a clear demonstration of the first half of the epistle giving to us these indicatives whereby the apostle is telling us all of the things that God has done for us in the gospel through Jesus Christ. And you remember as we worked our way through these chapters, we saw over and over again the apostle emphasizing what has already been done for us through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we come into chapter 4, we begin to deal with the imperatives, moving from indicatives to imperatives. What God has done for us, then in chapter 4, we are being reminded, commanded indeed, of what God requires now for us to do for Him, so to speak. And what we do for God, of course, is in response to what He has already done for us. And this is the pattern that we find throughout the entire scriptures. We find it in the Old Testament, for example, where the prophets in Israel continually, generation after generation, they appealed to the people of God to return to the Lord, to stop their idolatry and immorality. And the foundation upon which they based these imperatives or exhortations was because of what God had done for them. Remember what the Lord did for you. Therefore, you are to follow the ways of the Lord. Indeed, that's what the Ten Commandments are all about. You remember how there are all these commandments. Thou shalt have no other God before me, and all the other commandments. But they are prefaced upon what God has already done for Israel. We are to do what God requires us to do because of what He has done. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There is the indicative of what God has done. And the imperatives, of course, follow in the Ten Commandments. Now, that's the principle that we find throughout the Scripture. Wherever you find exhortations given to Christians, it's on the basis of what God has done. Indeed, even when you find exhortations given to sinners to repent and to come to Christ and believe, and all these things that are addressed to sinners, unconverted men, again, it's on the basis of what God has done. Why should sinners repent and come to Christ? Because Christ is the one who died for sinners. He receives sinners and eats with them. He came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. Therefore, sinners are welcome to come to the Savior of sinners. And so there is the same principle right throughout the Scripture. This is the way that God deals with us. He lays the foundation. He does things for us, things that we cannot do for ourselves. And then He exhorts and commands us to begin to respond in terms of faith and hope and love and obedience. So this is what we're dealing with in these chapters 4, 5, and 6 in Ephesians. And we've been looking at chapter 4. And last Sunday evening, you remember, we finished off looking at this great statement, how God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you all the sins, past, present, and even future. Sins of God's people have already been dealt with in the great transaction of Calvary when God laid upon Him the iniquity of all who will believe in Him. So when we come to chapter 5, we're simply continuing with a whole series of exhortations as to how we're to live, and indeed right through into chapter 6, where Paul goes into more details of personal relationships, masters and servants, parents and children, husbands and wives, and such like things. All these imperatives are simply a flow on and an overflow from what God has done for us in the gospel. Well, we're going to limit our attention this evening to the first two verses. Indeed, it'd be possible to take the big sweep. And at times I feel tempted in our studies, for example, in the mornings when we're going through the Gospel of Mark, we tend to take the bigger picture, take section by section, simply because one can afford to take the wide view in the Gospel. But when we're dealing with Paul's epistles, we're dealing with very closely argued arguments, and very, very closely knit words, complex thoughts and summaries of a great deal of teaching. And so we've got to, as it were, take our time and to unravel what the apostle is actually asking us to do. And to simply take the big picture would be to miss the golden gems of truth that we find really embedded in most of the things that the apostle has to say to us. Well, anyway, without further ado, let's come to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And this is where we're going to be considering and limiting ourselves to these verses. Again, they're imperatives. And the apostle Paul is telling us what to do, and he's telling us why we're to do it. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. Now, the two imperatives here are we are to be followers of God, and we are to walk in love. And this idea, be followers of God, this word followers here means imitators, mimics, literally mimics. We are to pattern our lives upon the way that God has revealed himself, in the way that he is as to his character and to his conduct. And we've already seen that in previous studies and in verse 32, for example, of chapter 4. We are to be kind one to another, tender and forgiving, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And Paul is overflowing that idea of us imitating God. If God forgives us, then we're to forgive each other. When we confess, God forgives. When others confess, we forgive them. And we don't forgive willy-nilly, because God doesn't do that. I think that that needs to be mentioned. The idea that some Christians have is that no matter how people treat us, we're always to forgive them. That's totally unbiblical. If your brother sins against you and turns even 70 times 7 and says, I repent, then you forgive. But if someone does not repent and doesn't confess, there's no biblical commandment that I've ever come across, at least, that says that we are to forgive them. It is quite misleading to forgive an unconfessing and an unrepentant sinner. That is a misunderstanding of biblical truth. And even God does not forgive such individuals. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and the blood of Christ. There are terms to forgiveness. There are terms to God's forgiveness. And there are also terms to our forgiving also. And I'm saying that because I know of many Christian people who have, can I put it like this, tied themselves up in knots and into confusions because they have felt that they've got to forgive everybody who does everything against them, no matter what it is, and those who have sinned against them have no intention of repenting or confessing, and these poor Christians feel, well, I've got to show a forgiving spirit, and, well, we must be willing to forgive, but to forgive itself is something different. So let's not be more righteous indeed than God. We are to be imitators of God. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. And that is the main verb, imitators, followers of God, and walking in love is part of this imitation of God. So what we're looking at then is the whole idea of our Christian life being modeled upon the pattern that God has set before us. And what are the details then of this Christian life that Paul is itemizing here in these opening verses? Well, the first thing he mentions is that we are to do so as dear children. He mentions that we are children, and we are to be imitators or mimics of God. We are to be like God, because in a very real sense, we are, if we are Christians, like God. We are beloved children, literally children beloved. children beloved of the Father. Now, when the scripture speaks of God's people as being God's children, it sometimes uses the word sons and daughters, it uses the word for sons, it uses the word for children. The word here is the general word in the Greek language for children. And the idea, nonetheless, is the same, and it's very, very clear. And the scripture makes it very clear that there are two ways in particular in which sinners, who are not by nature God's children, we are rather children of wrath, according to chapter 2 at verse 3, we are by nature not the children of God, we're the children of wrath, and the children of judgment and the children of disobedience. So if we are not the children of wrath, which once we were, then we are the children of God. And the question is, well, how is it that we do become, in fact, the children of God? And this epistle to the Ephesians actually tells us. There are two ways that the Bible emphasizes the sinners of this world becoming God's children and members of his family. And the first is by adoption. And we have this mentioned in this epistle in chapter 1, you remember at verse 5, where Paul has been reminding us from verse number 3 in chapter 1 of how God has already blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the first blessing that he mentions is the blessing of God choosing us, electing us, in chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then in verse number 5 of chapter 1, Paul, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And that's one of the blessings, one of the seven blessings, you remember, that we were looking at way back in chapter 1. So the idea of being God's children is the idea of adoption. And we just remind ourselves the idea of adoption. It is something that the Apostle Paul uses. He's the only one who uses this particular word. He only uses it 5 times. And it literally means to be placed among the sons. It's a compound Greek word, and it means to be placed among the children of God. And it means that God takes us out of a place where we are not his children, and he actually takes us away from that place and places us amongst those whom he recognizes and names as his children. That is the idea of adoption. And I've preached on this before, and we're not going to go over all the details, but Paul seems to have in mind, in the back of his mind, Roman law, where sometimes a Roman paterfamilias, the head of a family, would take the child even of an enemy, perhaps in order to make peace between himself and the tribe at enmity or whatever it be, and would take one of the children of that, either a son or a daughter, and place this child in amongst his own children, and publicly he would declare, sometimes with his head on the shoulder or the hand or the head of the child, "This is now my child." And that child was from that time on to be recognized as a bona fide child of that household. And that child had all the protection, he had all the privileges, he had the inheritance of all the other children. He was not in any way an inferior child. Even though he was not natural born into the family, nonetheless, his legal position was that he belonged now to the children of God. And all his former relationships and his former debts were cancelled. There's a whole galaxy of interesting background information. And it seems the scholars tell us that Paul has this particular activity in mind. And if in fact that is true, if in fact Paul does have in the back of his mind that particular aspect of Roman law, then it is a rich application of gospel truth. Because it means that if we are the children of God, that is how God sees us. And it doesn't matter what men may think of us. It doesn't matter what men may say of us as far as God is concerned. We are his children. He looks upon us with delight. He is our protector. We have entitlements, we have the inheritance of all the children. And this is how Paul puts it in another place, you remember, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And if we receive the adoption of sons, we have all the inheritance of God's children. And all that belongs to the Father belongs to the children. Now, these are just some of the ideas. We don't have time this evening to go into all of that. But this is undoubtedly what Paul has in mind. He is not introducing some new doctrine. When he says that we are the children of God, this is normative biblical representation of authentic Christianity. And so we become God's children with the title of all that is involved in being a child of God. And that's what John is emphasizing in his first epistle when he says, now are we the children of God. And it doesn't look like we're any different from the world. The world doesn't know us. We don't know ourselves. But God knows us, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, when Christ shall appear, then we shall be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is. Because there is a glorious destiny, according to the Scripture, in Romans chapter 8, there is a glorious destiny for the children of God. The glory that is going to be revealed at the last to those who are the children of God. And that is what Paul is referring to here. And so when he is exhorting us to be imitators of God and to live the life of a Christian, he is simply saying to us as Christian people, behave yourselves because you belong to the family of God. You and I, with our own children, we don't want our children to bring shame and disgrace upon the family. We don't want our family name to be besmirched. We don't want our children to be a disgrace either to themselves or to them. And we all have that sense of propriety and that sense of jealousy over the discipline and the behavior of our children. We want our children to be true children. And if we have moral standards of decency and such like things, and I'm speaking generally here, even worldly people, they can have standards of goodness and standards of rectitude and equity for their children, and they are deeply offended if any of their children go astray and break these moral codes that they have tried to inculcate into them. And that's the basic principle. God wants His people to behave like the children of God. He wants us to be like our Father, to reflect the character and to show the world what God is like, and not to bring disgrace. And in order that we would live like this, so that the name of the Lord would not be disgraced, or the name of the Lord blasphemed among the nations because of us. You remember how, even in the Old Testament, where God calls the people of Israel His children, His family, His sons and His daughters, and you remember how jealous He was for their behavior and their conduct. Why? Because He knew that if they besmirched their character, they were besmirching His name. You are causing me to be blasphemed, He says, among the Gentiles. And it is very, very easy for the world to see through hypocrisy and inconsistent Christian living. And if we would honor God, our Heavenly Father, and if we would bring no reproach upon the name of the gospel, and if we would be nothing but true representations of that heavenly family that we in fact belong to if we believe in Christ Jesus, then we have to comply with what God is, what Paul is requesting of us in this particular passage. So the first way we become God's children is that we become His children because He adopts us into the family and gives us the title and all the privileges and all the inheritance that belongs to all the children within the family circle. And then the second way is by regeneration. In the act of adoption, God gives to us the title and the legal status and the legal defense of children. But in our regeneration, He gives to us the nature of children. So simply to be a child of God does not mean that it's simply a legal fiction. There is a reality that undergirds it. And along with adoption, there is regeneration. You can't have one without the other. You can't be an adopted child without being a true child, where we are actually begotten of the very nature of the Father. And neither can you be born again of the Heavenly Father, of the Spirit, without at the same time being an adopted child. These two are indissolubly bound up together. As I say, it is possible for a Roman father to adopt a child who is not his own. And no matter how long that child lives, he will never have the nature of his father because he doesn't have that particular individual as his father. But those who are God's children have the nature of God's children. And that's mentioned in chapter 2, which we have already referred to, where in the opening three verses, Paul has been reminding these Ephesians of what they were once like when they were dead in their trespasses and in sins. They were children of disobedience. They were children of wrath, just the same as everybody else is a child of disobedience and of wrath. But in verse number 4, Paul suddenly comes to the great event, the radical cleavage that makes a decisive breach between what they once were as the children of disobedience and the children of wrath and what they are now as the children of God. And what is it that he speaks about? He speaks about their regeneration. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together. This expression in our older version, quickened us together, literally it means made alive together. What is Paul speaking about here if he is not speaking about regeneration? Here is the doctrine of new birth. You must be born again before you can enter into the family of God or enter into the kingdom. And that is what Paul is referring to when he here later on in the same epistle reminds these Ephesians to behave themselves as the children of God, not simply because they have the title, but now because they have the nature. And that means something very practical and very fundamental. When Paul is giving this kind of exhortation, we may say, well, it's so hard to walk in love. I can't comply with this. Well, if we have the nature, a new nature, we can comply with this. The new man is the life that Paul is describing, as we have tried to emphasize in these studies. When Paul gives all these exhortations to live the Christian life as it ought to be lived, he is not telling us to do something that is unreasonable, nor is he telling us to do something that is impossible. It is very possible. It is eminently possible for Christian people to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And the idea that somehow or other this is beyond our ability is simply not sanctioned by the teaching of the Word of God. When Paul gives this kind of exhortation, he is assuming that because we have a new nature within us, born of the heavenly Spirit, he is assuming that we will actually want to comply with this and we will want to live in this particular way, but he is also assuming that we have the ability to live like this. This is not something that is totally out with the possibilities. And I'm emphasizing that because very often we too easily and frequently we make excuses for our sins. And I'm not standing up here and saying that I never excuse my sin. I'm like you. I fall into sin from time to time and I try to cover up and I try to excuse myself. But the fact of the matter is we are without excuse. There is no need for a Christian to sin. There is no need for a Christian habitually to sin. If there comes a temptation, it is a common temptation. Sometimes Christians say, oh, you don't know my temptations. Well, I don't know them and I don't want to know them. And I don't want you to know mine. That's between us and the Lord. But what we do know is this, that your temptations and mine are not so very different. We're all the same and our temptations are very similar. There has no temptation come to you, but such as is common to man. And with every temptation, God will make the way of escape in order that we can escape it. And so the Bible leaves us with no excuse. There is no need for a Christian to live at a sub-Christian level in his or her living day by day, because all the resources and all the motivations that we need to live as the children of God, they are all given to us in the Scriptures. And what is this new nature that we're speaking about? Just before we pass on, it is the renewal of the divine likeness. If you go to Paul's epistle to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3, those of you who know Paul's epistles well will know that Colossians and Ephesians are very similar in outline, similar in context, sometimes almost identical in language. And we find that the scholars tell us that these two epistles were probably written at the same time, one sent to Colossae and one sent to the church at Ephesus. And Paul here in chapter 3 at verse number 10 gives us a very interesting comment on this regeneration that we're speaking about, putting on the new man. Lie not one to another, he says in verse 9, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. What is regeneration? It is the renewal, it is the restoration of the divine image in the human heart. You remember before man fell into sin in Genesis chapter 1, when man was in his pristine created condition, he bore the image of God. Now, even sinners still bear the image of God. And I want to emphasize that. Everybody has the image of God. But in many people, in all of us by nature, that image is marred. It is not totally obliterated, but it is somewhat corrupted. It is defaced and depraved. And when God renews us in His image, or renews us in His Holy Spirit, He remakes us. God doesn't break us down in order to remake us. God makes us. We're already broken down. And evangelical people should be careful of the kind of language that they use. Because I've heard evangelical preachers say that God must break His people. God doesn't break His people. God repairs His people. We're all fragmented. This is one of the problems of being a sinner. One lust against another lust. One ideal and one desire conflicting with another desire. And at one moment we're up and the other moment we're down. We're all out of sorts because we're all broken and fragmented. And sometimes we do things that surprise our nearest and dearest. And sometimes we do things that surprise ourselves because we are fickle, we're unpredictable, because we're all broken up. And we're all fragmented in our sinful condition. And what God does in this great act of renewal is He takes these broken parts of our personality and He brings them together again and remakes us as we ought to have been. Sin destroys and sin fragments and separates. And the grace of God in the gospel, this great work of God renewing us again, quickening us together with Christ, is putting us back together again. That is what the work of grace is, according to the God. It is a repair work, where we are mended. And as mentioned to you on more than one occasion, in even our Sunday morning sermons, the idea of healing in the Bible is the same word. It's linked to the same word in the Greek language as the idea of salvation. Salvation, according to the Scripture, is repair. It is the restoration to health. And Jesus is the great physician who puts us back into soundness and health once again. That's what it means to be a child of God. It means that our emotions and our minds and all those parts, whatever they are, that make up our physical and our spiritual manhood and womanhood, they're put back together. And we begin to function as those creatures who are made in the image of God. That's what Paul is speaking about. And this is what we are to do, and this is what we are to be. We are to be imitators of God. And we are to be so because God has taken us out of that realm where we were His enemies and disobedient and under His wrath. And He has placed us into that privileged condition and that privileged position of being His beloved, His dear children beloved. That's literally what it says here. Beloved children. God loves His children. And He loves us so much that He will make friends of His enemies. And He loves us so much that He will repair us. And the work of sanctification is nothing more than the work of polishing and perfecting that great work that begins in the new birth, in regeneration, when we are born again, made alive again with Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is emphasizing. And surely when we consider that potential, and when we consider that commandment given, surely it is not unreasonable that you and I, who name the name of Christ, that we should willingly leap up with glad acceptance and submission and begin to live our lives and to confirm and consecrate our lives according to this great issue and this great imperative. They be imitators of God as dear children. That's the first thing as to why we're to be imitators. But then also this, what does it mean specifically? It is to walk in love. And I'm going to have to press on because I want to deal with other things. We want to look at Christ this evening. And we're to walk in love. Now, the Christian life, according to Paul, not only here but in many other places, is a life of love. Now, let's be very clear about what the Bible means by love. Because I think that we live in a culture where our idea of love tends to be governed by what we see on television and romantic movies and sentimental songs and all that kind of thing. And is not, strictly speaking, what the Bible means by love. There are different kinds of Greek words used in the Greek New Testament for love. There are words which means brotherly love. There's a word in the Greek language which means sexual love. Eros, erotic love. Philia, the love of the brother. There's another word in the Greek language which is storge, and it means, again, it's an impersonal kind of kindness towards other people. When we think of the word that is used mainly and by far mostly in the Greek New Testament for love, it's the word agape, and that's the word that Paul is using here. And this word is used, I think, chosen. It has the connotations of husband and wife relationships. The husband is to love his wife, agape. And so it has all the other connotations, but it is the least, it is the word which is least associated and nailed down to any particular idea. It is the widest ranging word. And when it is used in Christian terms, it is a word which encompasses everything that you and I could conceivably think of as love. It is wide-ranging. It applies to our brothers and our sisters. It applies to husbands and wives. But it's not limited and linked to these ideas. It is a love which, in a sense, encompasses them all and surpasses them all. And it's not so much in the Scripture. It's not so much a feeling as action that lies behind the New Testament use of this word. When we think of filio, for example, of course we think of doing good to our brother because we have an affection to our brother. We like him. We have that brotherly feeling. Or with our wives, we have that a particular feeling, as it were. But here we have a word that is not dependent upon how we feel about the individual. The great issue is not what we feel, but what we do regarding the individual. And that is where the New Testament uses this particular word, agape. Because this word agape is not so much a feeling of affection as a doing of something that is kind to people that perhaps we feel no or very little affection. We are to love, for example, our enemies. Now, I have enemies and you've got enemies, and there are some people in this world, and quite frankly, I don't like them. And they don't like me. And I don't like what they stand for. I don't like the way they speak. I don't like the way they treat people. And there are a lot of people, and quite frankly, I don't like them one little bit. And unless they change their lives, I'll never begin to like them. And probably unless I change my life, they'll never like me. And that's fine. But we still love them, because loving and liking are not necessarily the same thing. And that's the great use of this word. And so we're to love even our enemies. The Scripture does not say that we are to have an affection of admiration and an affection of sweet feelings towards every individual in this world. The Bible doesn't say that remotely in one iota of a place. But it does say we're to love them. And love, according to the Scripture, means this. It means we never do them any harm. It means that we're kind-hearted towards them. And even if they are our enemies, it means that if they come to us and they're hungry, we give them something to eat. It doesn't mean to say that we admire them and encourage them in their enmity, but we give them food if they're hungry. We give them drink if they're thirsty. We put clothes on their back if they're naked. That is agape love. It is love towards the unlovely. It's easy to love people who are lovely. There are some people you can't help liking them in this world. They're just nice people. They look fine. And they just have something about them that we just cannot but like them. And we all have met people like that. And we just cannot, for the life of us, do anything other than admire them. And it's easy to love people like that. That's the easiest thing in the world. There'd be something wrong with us if we didn't love them. But what about those who are unlovely? What about those who are not beautiful to look at? Who perhaps smell, and you can smell them when they begin to come to us. Like the multitudes who were coming to Jesus in those days with all their sicknesses and their wounds. What do you think they looked like? What do you think they smelt like? Those people who are sick and are not properly treated, we know how wounds can very soon suppurate and go gangrenous and all other kinds of things. They used to say on the Western Front of the First World War, you could smell it even before you heard it. That great scar that ran from the English Channel to the Swiss mountains, they said you could smell it because there was death and decay and everything was in that strip of tortured land. And then you'd begin to hear and then you begin to see it. And so this is the picture, you see. And so it's easy to love the lovely and the sweet smelling and the nice looking. And those who share our faith and those who share our social economic background and understand the language that we speak. But there is this Christian love where we are obligated to love all men. Whether they are our enemies, whether they share our faith or whether they don't. Whether they agree with us, whether they are out to do us down or not, that's not the issue. The great issue for the Christian life is this. At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter how people deal with us. That's not important. We are living in a world in which rights, standing on our rights, the medieval world used to have a sense of duty, but since Paine's The Right of Man, or round about the Enlightenment, there was a new philosophy came into the Western world, and it was, we have rights, and we're now reaping the terrible the fruit of that philosophy. And it is, we will only deal with those who deal with us fairly. And the great issue is not how do I treat other people, but how do other people treat me? That's why there are all the compensation cases before the courts. But when we come to the scripture, we find a very different philosophy. There is no emphasis that I've ever come across in the Bible that says we are to deal with people only if they treat us right. It doesn't matter if they treat us right or wrong, we're to treat them right. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Romans chapter 13 at verse 8. Because he who has loved fulfills the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. All those commandments that have to do with God and have to do with our neighbor. All these commandments are summarized in two great precepts and principles. Love to God and love to man. And that is what Paul is exhorting us to do here, to walk in love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 at verse 14, he has a comprehensive statement concerning this. He says, whatever you do, let it be done in charity. That word charity is a very bad translation in our English version, in our authorized version. It is a very misleading translation because the word is not charity, it is love. Not just giving charity and handouts, it is love, which is a far higher and deeper and wider concept. And so everything we do is to be done in love. In chapter 3 of Colossians, Paul says this, above all things, put on love, he says, put on charity, which is the bond of perfection, he says, in verse number 14 in chapter 3 of Colossians. And above all these things, he's mentioned other Christian virtues, but above them all, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. I suppose it is true to say that the great chapter on love in the Bible is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And again, it is that terrible translation, charity. And Paul there is saying some tremendous things about love. If I have not love, he says, I can give all my goods to the poor. I can give my body to be burned. I can be a martyr for religion and principles. I can be able to speak, he says, with a mystery, preach like an angel as if you'd think that angels from heaven had come down and entered into your pulpit, and understand all the mysteries of the universe, the macrocosm and the understand it all. And Paul says, if I do not have love, he says, I'm nothing. And what he means is, I'm not a Christian. It's not eloquent sermons and understanding the mysteries of biblical prophecy and knowing what the 6 days of creation means. It's not these things that mark out a Christian, it's love. Without love, we're not even Christians. We don't even begin to understand the heart of what Christianity is all about, says Paul. I'm nothing. And then he describes love in terms of putting up with a lot of misrepresentation and misunderstanding, bearing all things, enduring all things, rejoicing, never rejoicing in anything that's evil, only rejoicing in that which is good, recognizing the difference between evil and goodness. And what does Paul mean by all of that? And I'm going to put something to you that I think needs to be put. Because Paul here is speaking in the biblical context and understanding of the Bible's teaching on love. And love is first of all to God and then to man. And what Paul is saying there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I've heard that chapter expounded. I remember a man preached a very interesting sermon on it. And he never mentioned love to God. It was all love to our neighbor. But that's not the biblical priority. The great priority is not that we love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the second commandment, not the first. The first commandment is that we love the Lord, that we love the Lord our God. God comes first. And when Paul here therefore is saying that we're to walk in love, and when he describes love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he means first of all love to God, putting up with everything for God's sake, enduring for God, rejoicing in God's truth, and we could multiply the examples. And I'm simply emphasizing that because the danger is that we are, as it were, led away into thinking that 1 Corinthians is all about our relationships to our fellow creatures. It's not, primarily. It's about our relationship to God, first of all. And if a man does not love God, says Paul, the end of 1 Corinthians, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed, the man who doesn't love God. So when we're walking in love, we are to walk, first of all, in love to God. That's what God requires before all other things. Not that we believe in Him, not that we fear Him and tremble, but that we love Him. Give me your heart. That's what God wants from us. And there is nothing can substitute for that. The Pharisees, you see, went wrong because they observed everything according to the rules and the regulations, and it was all unacceptable because they were worshiping with their lips only and their hearts were far away from God. And this is what Paul is saying. The Christian life is a life that begins and increases ever increasingly in love to God. And our love to our fellow men is nothing more than an overflow of our love to God. It doesn't begin with our neighbor at all. That is an overflow from that precious previous love that we have to the Lord who has redeemed us in Christ Jesus. Love, according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5 at verse 6, is that which activates faith. Faith, what is important? He says these people in Galatia, they were wanting to be circumcised. Christ plus the old natural man's religion. Christ, yes, we'll have Christ, but something else in addition to Christ. They wanted to keep the law. They wanted legalism. They wanted circumcision. And Paul will have none of it. He says that's not important. Keeping of these days and all these regulations, that's not important. What is important, he says, is faith that works by love. Where is the great chapter on faith in the Bible? Is it not in Hebrews chapter 11? In that chapter we have the clearest definition or description of faith that is given in the whole Bible. I can't think of any other place in the Bible which puts it so succinctly. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I don't know of any other place in the whole of the Bible which so describes the reality and the glory of faith. And then the apostle goes on in Hebrews chapter 11, not to give further definitions of faith, but to give a whole series of examples of faith. The Bible is full of biographies because the Bible doesn't come to us with systematics as such. It comes to us as an organic whole. And in the Bible, we have many examples of faith. We are to follow their faith, live the way that they live. And in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we have all that lifts that galaxy of Old Testament saints, men and women. And we're told it was by faith Abel offered unto God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. By faith Noah, being warned of things unseen, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. By faith Abraham, when he was called, went out from Ur of the Chaldees and went out into a land not knowing where he was going. By faith Isaac and Jacob tabernacled, traveled with him, living in tents. It's all by faith. But is it all by faith only? Is it not by love? When Abraham obeyed God, was it simply by faith? I put to you, it was not by faith alone that Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. He left Ur of the Chaldees because he loved God. And Abraham's children, Isaac and Jacob, and Rahab the harlot, and all the ones who were mentioned there, Moses, when he decided that day to make a choice no longer to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Was it because he suddenly just began to believe in the God of Israel? He always believed in the God of Israel. But some new affection took a grip on his heart that day. And he began to have a faith that was now working by love. And he was willing to endure all things because he loved the God of Israel and he loved the people of Israel. And he was willing to become a member of that slave nation, reckoning the sufferings for the Christ to be greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. That's what love is all about. And the life of these men and women mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 is inexplicable unless we introduce the ingredient of love. They walked in love. Because only love will enable a man or a woman to do and to give up what these people gave up. They were sawn asunder. They wandered in the dens and in the caves of the earth. They were dressed in the goatskins and the sheepskins, of whom the world was not worthy. They were sawn asunder. The scripture tells us the world wasn't worthy of them, because in all the vastness of human life, these were the people who alone loved God enough to suffer for his dear name's sake. And that's what Paul is saying here. Walk in love. We can have religion until it's just coming out everywhere. The Pharisees, you couldn't fault them. But Jesus faulted them. Because he saw beneath that facade and that veneer that they were as hard as nails. Because they didn't love God, and they were expressing that they didn't love God because they didn't love their fellow man. They were cruel, they were hard, laying burdens upon people. And I'm sick and tired of clergymen who are just like them. Sick and tired of clerics and elders and other officers in the church. And they are laying rules on God's dear people. And they're ruling with an iron fist, and woe betide you. They will discipline you if you say nay to them. And I've been threatened with it too. Why? Because they don't love these people. And why don't they love them? Because they don't love the God who loves them. Love bears all things. And love serves. And love is kind. And love is long-suffering. And love puts up with a lot. Love remains silent rather than giving some equally destructive retort in reply to what people say to us. Love is a gentle voice and a kind word. Walk in love. We could spend all night talking about love. But I want to come finally this evening to talk about love divine, all love excelling. What is this love in the final example of it? Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. We should be imitators of God. Because we are beloved children, we should walk in love because God loved us. And how do we know that God loved us? Where is the evidence, the world would say? And we say, well, look at Christ Jesus. That's the evidence. And Christ is the ultimate motivation. Because he walked in love. Love to God, his Father. Love to his people. Was it simply an act of official obedience that led him to Calvary's cross? To Bethlehem's manger? To Gethsemane's agony? Was it simply because this was his duty? Well, it was duty. It was duty. He had to do it. It was his duty. He did his duty. But it was duty with delight. Psalm 40. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. And if David could say that, speaking in prophecy, surely he means that supremely Christ is the one who did the Father's will because he loved to do the things that were pleasing to God, because he loved God. And he loved us. He loved us. Some of the versions have, he loved you. But whichever, we're not going to argue about the fine points. It means the same in the end, with just a very slight difference. But who are the us that are mentioned here? Who are the you, if it is he loved you? Who are the you? Well, they are those Ephesians, are they not? But they weren't Jews by nature. In chapter 2, you remember, at verse 11, Paul reminds them to remember. Remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, you were before Christ came to you and before God dealt with you, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You had no place in Christ. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You were people without hope. You were without God. You were without Christ. You were without anything that would make your life meaningful and your eternity happy and blessed. You were without all hope of a future that would in any way be for God's glory and for your good. But you, Christ loved you, Gentiles. Now, in our studies in the Gospel in Mark, we're going to come across places where Jesus loved Gentiles as well as Jews. The Syrophoenician woman, for example. She wasn't the first, and she's not going to be the last. So it is quite untrue that Jesus was sent only to the lost house of the people of Israel. He came to be the Savior of all the world. All the world. All the nations of the earth. Preach the gospel to every nation. Why? Because he has died to cover the sins of multitudes of sinners from every nation, kindred, and tongue. Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us. Now, you and I might think that we are generous if we give a largesse to someone. And if someone indeed was to give us something that is of great value, we would no doubt be very appreciative. I can think of many things that we could do with a large largesse, and we would be most thankful for such a gift, and we would highly esteem the one who would bestow upon us such generosity. And Christ, we are told here, gave us something. It wasn't silver and gold or a good example or the marvelous teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. He gave us himself. The ultimate gift of Christ to his people is self. He gave himself. There was nothing more that he could give. And you and I might be very thankful if someone was to give us £1,000 or whatever it be. But if someone was to stand in our place and take us away from the train that in a moment would sweep us away into eternity, and if they would lay down their life in order that we might live, then we would remember them with a deep gratitude, and we would live the rest of our days limping and tender towards them, and we would be tending their grave until the day that we finished our own earthly. We would we not have the deepest affection? And that is what Paul is saying. It's not the only place he said. What did Christ do for us? He gave himself in our place. On our behalf, literally. On our behalf. He stood instead of us in the place of wrath. And he went into death in our place. It's almost as though he knows what the wages of sin are. And he sees the awfulness of it. And he says to his people, he says, you can't go there. I'll go there. I'll take it. And I'll take it for you. In the same way as we would carry the burdens of our own dear children. And gladly to carry the burdens of our own beloved ones. We're willing to take what we don't want them to experience. We'll take the pain. Language is inadequate to describe this because I don't know all that was involved in Christ giving himself on our behalf. Except that we know this, that in giving himself, Paul tells us he gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. What is an offering? Now notice Paul is saying an offering and a sacrifice. Not just an offering, not just a sacrifice, but an offering and a sacrifice. And there are two different words here. And there are two different ideas here. An offering is something given to God in the scripture. That's what an offering is. Or to a fellow man, you can bring an offering. If you come to some great person, you bring an offering. You bring a gift. We bring a plate to a barbecue. We bring our offering. We bring our offerings, our contribution, as it were. And that's the idea of the offering. But Paul is not content just to say that Christ gave himself as an offering on our behalf. But he gave himself as a particular kind of offering. Because not all offerings were sacrifices. Sacrifices were offerings that had to do with the expiation and the propitiation of sin. And sacrifices in the Bible that deal with sin are all blood sacrifices, every single one of them. There is no remission of sin. There is no sacrificial offering for sin without, in the scriptures, without the offering of blood. They're all bloody offerings in that sense. And when Paul here therefore says that Christ gave himself as an offering, something that he is offering to God, his own perfect humanity, and that is well enough pleasing to God. But he goes further, he gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. And that means the expiation of our sin and the propitiation of God's wrath. When we give our Christian testimony, and when we think of the death of Christ, we must not limit it simply to what he did for sinners. We must think of it also as to what he did for God. Because in the cross of Calvary, Jesus is not just doing something for man. He is doing something for God. He is expiating. This word expiation means the covering of sin. The place where sin is covered away. But that's not the only transaction of Calvary. What about the wrath of God that must be appeased, turned away? God, Christ was offering himself for men. But he was offering himself to God as the representative of men. And I'm emphasizing that. He offers himself to the eternal spirit, we're told in Hebrews chapter 9. And I'm saying that because there are those who say, an ancient heresy, and it may well be a modern heresy for all I know too, that he offered himself to the devil in exchange in order to let the devil, or to allow the devil to let his people go. That's not taught in the Bible. Christ never offered himself to the devil. He was never beholden to the devil. He was beholden to God. And he offered himself to God in the place of his people. Because God demands blood. Blood is the symbol of a life poured out, life forfeited. Because the wages of sin is death. The sinner will die. And here is a man who is not himself a sinner, but he stands in the place of sin, of sinners. And sin is associated with him. Sin is laid upon him. And he takes it away in his own body, up to the tree. And Paul tells us further, this is a sweet-smelling savour. You remember when Noah and his family, I must finish off. Do you remember when Noah and his family came out of the ark? Do you remember how they took of the clean animals in the ark in the book of Genesis chapter 8 verse 21, you'll find this. And Noah built an altar and he offered of every clean animal and bird. And we're told of how God smelt the sacrifice and it was a sweet smelling savour to him. Something pleasing. That's good. If you and I were to offer ourselves, we would be a stench. And God would turn away in disgust. Because all our offerings are filthy rags. But here is an offering of someone who is clean and sweet-smelling, as it were. And when God receives this offering sacrifice, he smells it and he is pleased. It pleases him. My beloved son. Because Jesus is offering his sinless humanity. He is offering the clean life of a man who was born without sin, who lived without sin, and who died without any personal sin. And that is pleasing to God. Paul has an interesting, and I must close, I know. Paul has an interesting comment in Philippians chapter 4. Paul is in prison. He has received some gift from the Philippian congregation through the hand of one Epaphroditus. And in verse 18 of chapter 4 in Philippians, Paul refers to this. He says, "But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which are sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. We don't know what the Philippians sent to Paul. Might have been clothing, might have been money, might have been books. We don't know. Might have been all of these. Might have been food. But it was something that was sweet to Paul and sweet to God because of the integrity of the heart in which it was offered. And that's what Paul is saying here. When we think of the cross of Christ, let us think of it by all means in all the sinister darkness of it. But let us think of it also in all the sweetness and the glory and the grace and the sheer goodness that lies at the heart of Calvary. Because there is something of cosmic goodness and kindness, the loving kindness of Christ for his people in the offering and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And Christ here loved his brethren. He loved the church. And he gave himself for the church. And he tells his disciples that no greater love has any man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. You see the enormity of all of this. And why has Paul introduced all this massive theology? Just in order that we as Christians will live as Christians. That's all. Just to live as Christians. In our relationships with our children, our parents, husbands, wives, masters and servants. Just to be Christians. We need this kind of encouragement and incentive. And it's all possible because the Spirit of God is the one who renews us and inclines us to a new affection, and who teaches and leads us into the ways of love to God and to men. The fruit of the Spirit, first of all, is love. But we don't have time to say any more. We'll pick up next week and continue with Paul's exhortations to us as Christians. May God bless his word to us.